76 this morning. Jesus has met with his disciples and they are eating the Passover meal. Actually, it's Jesus' last meal on this earth. And so that's where we are this morning. Matthew chapter 26. We have the institution of the Lord's table in our text for this evening. It's Thursday evening for them. Thursday had been the day of preparation of the Passover. You see, they had a day of preparation. It's kind of like Thanksgiving. All you moms know it's a day of, you have to have a day of preparation before that, don't you? And the disciples had been preparing for the feast all day. The most important thing they did, of course, was to kill the lamb. Had to kill a lamb to eat that lamb later in the day. And this was the most critical activity during this day of preparation. The killing of the lamb, of course, was a graphic picture of the killing of the true lamb, the true sacrifice. It was a type. When you kill lambs in the Old Testament, it was a picture. It was a type. It wasn't the real sacrifice that pays the penalty for sin, but it was a very graphic picture. The killing of lambs was always intended to be a temporary thing. Why do you think that is? Why was the killing of the lambs in the Old Testament temporary? Why, it was done only until the true lamb would be killed. And then there would be no need for the picture any longer. That whole Jewish dispensation was temporary. The Mosaic covenant was temporary. And the killing of lambs was temporary. Jesus was to be the true sacrifice. And when Jesus died, all the little lambs in Israel breathed a sigh of relief, you see. There would be no more need for the killing of lambs. When we come to this last meal of Jesus, we find that a very unique thing is taking place. Jesus and the disciples were observing that old Passover feast for the last time. And then they observed the New Testament ordinance for the first time. So you see here in this meal, they have a meshing of the two dispensations. One is passing away, and the other is being instituted. This last meal was a stunning demarcation between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. In a sense, Jesus and the disciples brought the Old Covenant to an end and then stepped over into the new. The Old Covenant was instituted when Moses came down out of the mountain with the law in his hands. And that Old Covenant was designed to demonstrate that men are lawbreakers. That's what the law told us, you see. Paul says that the law was a ministry of condemnation in Corinthians. That's what the law was to sinners. There was no salvation under the law, only condemnation. And so it was necessary that the old covenant be replaced with another covenant. We needed another covenant that could save us. We needed to be delivered from the law. And Jesus came to make that deliverance. And we needed a new ordinance to memorialize the true Passover. So let's take a look at the time when the new ordinance was instituted. The ordinance of the Lord's table was instituted as they were eating, you see, in verse 26. As they were eating. So they were already eating. It was at the latter end of the Passover supper. The first part of the supper was a memorial reflecting upon the exodus from Egypt. That's what they did when they observed the Passover feast. They were remembering coming out of Egypt, you see. That's what the Old Testament Passover was all about. It looked back upon the people coming out of Egypt when the death angel passed over the houses of the Israelites and did not kill the firstborn sons in the houses of the Israelites. So as they ate, Jesus and the disciples must have had some conversation reflecting upon that old typical Passover. But at some point during the meal, Jesus picked up a loaf of bread and a cup of wine and instituted a new ordinance to be observed as a memorial to who? To him. If there was a memorial to the type, how much more should there be a memorial to the true substance of things, you see? If there is a memorial to the little lambs who died, how much more should there be a memorial to the true lamb who would die for the sins of the world? But let's take a look at the institution itself, you see. You'll notice here that Jesus was the one instituting the ordinance. No one else did it. No one else would have known to do it. We would have never known about this ordinance, but Jesus instituted it. It is a divine institution designed to be a memorial to the great sacrificial work of Christ. Don't you think that's a proper thing to do? Why, yes. Jesus said, "I'm about to die for you, and I want you always to remember it. And here's an ordinance for you to observe ever so often to remember what I am doing for you." Jesus is the Lord, and he has the right to set up any ordinance that he so desires. Jesus is the Lord of the new covenant, and he is the Lord of the church, and he established his ordinance. But we look at the bread now. The bread was an essential part of this ordinance. The first thing that Jesus did was to take the bread in his hand. You might remember that Jesus had once preached a sermon which we call the Bread of Life sermon. Do you remember that one? I believe it was in John. We covered that years ago now. In this sermon, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Did he mean that he was a literal loaf of bread? No, of course not. It's an analogy. This is a metaphor that Jesus uses, and he uses it in our text today. He compares himself to bread, you see. "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, Jesus is not a literal loaf of bread. That would be a very crass interpretation. The disciples certainly didn't take that literally. This was a normal loaf of bread. It wasn't made of flesh and blood and bones, but it was intended to be a representation of his body. You will notice in verse 26 that Jesus blessed it. He blessed it. The idea is that Jesus set it apart for a special purpose. After God was finished with his creation, do you remember what God did? What did God bless after he finished his creation? The seventh day. It says in Genesis 2:3, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it." What does that mean? It means that he set it apart for a special purpose. So God set apart the seventh day as a day of worship to remember the day that God rested from his creative work. So that's what they did in the Old Testament. They set that day aside. And now Jesus picks up a loaf of bread and blesses it. He sanctifies it. He sets it apart for a special purpose. He separated this loaf of bread to represent his body. You see, it says that Jesus broke the bread in verse 26. Why do you think he broke it? His body was broken, you see, or would be. Jesus took the loaf of bread and he began to tear it apart into little fragments. Just ripped it into little pieces. And this was a picture of Christ's body, which would soon be broken for his people. It was a very graphic picture. When you think about it, a loaf of bread doesn't tear into neat little pieces, but it tears into uneven fragments, and this is what happened to the body of Christ at his scourging and at his crucifixion. Christ's flesh was ripped and torn with sharp bones and hooks. His flesh was torn off into uneven fragments. Large segments of flesh hung from his body. Some of it must have been torn off and lay on the ground. And so Jesus broke the bread to signify the tearing and breaking of his own body. Then what did Jesus do? Why, he gave the broken bread to the disciples in verse 26. You'll notice that Jesus didn't give the bread to the multitudes, did he? But he gave it to his own disciples, his own family. It's interesting that the disciples here are not called apostles. I suppose if they had been called apostles here, well, we would have thought that it was only for apostles, you see. But what are they called? Disciples. He gave it to his disciples. The ordinance which Christ is introducing here is not intended for apostles only. It is not for the religious elite only, but it is for mere disciples of Christ. It is for lowly disciples. It is for all those who are Christ's children, every one of them. Jesus told the disciples to take the torn bread and eat it in verse 26. So here he tells them what to do with it. They are not just to look at it, are they? Many are like that. They hear about the broken body of Christ. They hear about the great sacrifice that was made. But then they stand there and look at it. They hear sermons about the death of Christ and they walk out saying, "My, that was an interesting sermon." But they don't partake of Christ at all. Many people watch movies about the crucifixion of Christ and they are enthralled with the drama and the gore of it all. You see, some people like movies like that. I don't. My wife does. But at the end of the movie, they walk away as though they had merely been entertained for a couple of hours. Some people just don't have a taste for Christ, you see. When they see the body of Christ broken and hanging on the cross, they hurl insults at him. Maybe they even spit upon him. They are enemies of Christ and they are repulsed at him. They have no interest in sharing in Christ at all. They have no interest in partaking of the sacrifice. But what did Jesus say? Take and eat. This is what we must do with Christ. We must make him ours. We must eat the offering that he has made of his own body. When the Jews observed the Passover, they would first kill the lamb, and then what would they do? Why, they would eat it. And we must take Christ into our bellies, so to speak, you see. We must take him in as one sacrificed for our own sustenance. If you don't eat, you will soon wither away and die. And if we don't partake of Christ, our souls will shrivel up and die. Your soul needs Christ like your body needs bread. That's what it's all about. Don't you think you need to eat every day? Why, yes, you do. I can see that most of you have been eating every day. And I hope you're also partaking of Christ every day. Here, Peter, James, and John received the atonement offered for you. That's what Jesus said. Here, Peter, James, and John, take it. Receive the atonement. Approve of it. Consent to it. Take Christ into your inner parts. Believe in Christ. Accept his sacrificial death for the saving of your own soul. By the way, when you apply to heaven, which I'm assuming everyone will, they'll be clamoring to get in, you see. Wouldn't it be foolish if you said, I heard a great sermon about the breaking of the body of Christ. Let me in. But they'll ask you, what did you do with Christ? Did you take and eat of the great provision of Christ? Did you internalize Him? Did you take Him into your heart? Did you make Him yours? Did you taste of His goodness and His mercy and His grace? Or did you just walk away hearing about Him? And so Jesus said, take and eat. And then we have the wine. The wine is representative of the blood of Christ. It was most certainly wine. Jesus calls it the fruit of the vine in verse 29. This was what they typically drank at meals in those days. Sometimes we just go to the faucet and turn on the water, right? But it was different times then. Wine was a common drink. Kind of like water to them, but in this case, the wine was representative of something. It was representative of the blood of Christ, and Jesus took the cup, and then He gave thanks. Do you notice that? He gave thanks. I'm sure that they had already given thanks when they sat down to celebrate the Old Testament Passover. That was at the beginning of the meal, but now Jesus is instituting a new ordinance. And He gives thanks for this new thing. Jesus' blood was for our sakes. And I suppose that He gave thanks on behalf of the disciples. He gave thanks to instruct them to give thanks. Jesus was our great counselor. And we are meticulous to follow Him in all things. But He not only gave thanks, but He said, drink. Drink it. Jesus gave them the cup and said, drink ye all of it. By this, Jesus didn't mean that they should drink every drop of the wine. That's the way it sort of sounds like. Although I suppose He did mean for them to drink liberally, but what He meant here is that each one of them should drink. Drink ye all of you. Drink it. We must drink of the blood of Christ in the sense that we accept it as the propitiation for our sins. You must accept it. We accept Christ as our substitute. We consider His death as payment of the penalty for our sins. We don't just nod at the blood of Christ, but we partake of it with great thanksgiving and with great enthusiasm. And with great joy. He explained to them in verse 28 that this was an ordinance for the new covenant. Do you see that? As opposed to that old covenant, this is an ordinance now that is designed for the new one. That old covenant had the blood of lambs. The new covenant has the blood of Christ Himself. You'll notice that He explained that His blood was shed for a very particular purpose in verse 28. His blood was shed for what? The remission of sins. That's what it's all about. God fashioned a way of redemption before the foundation of the world, and there was only one way to satisfy the justice of God. And that way involved the shedding of blood. It should have been our blood that was shed. We should have paid the penalty. It should have been us who paid the awful penalty of sin. But in the wisdom of God, He fashioned a way whereby His own Son would pay the price for us. And so Christ shed His blood for the remission of sins. Are you a sinner? Do you have sins on your ledger sheet? Get them wiped away. Christ has died a gruesome death for you. I know it seems impossible, but Jesus made it possible for sins to be forgiven. The pardon of sins is that great blessing which is conferred upon all true believers. It is the foundation of all other blessings, and it is the spring of everlasting comfort for you. In verse 29, Jesus explained that his blood was shed for a very particular purpose. The sacrifices of the Old Testament were merely token sacrifices intended for one tiny group of people. Who was that? One nation, Israel. But the blood of Christ is intended for the sins of the whole world. By that I mean for Jews and Gentiles, without distinction. The blood of Christ was always intended to be universal in scope. Christ can go to China or Russia or Korea or the United States if he wants to. You see, the blood of Jesus was shed for many this time. The blood of Jesus was always intended to be universal in scope. All men without distinction may taste of the blood of Christ. But you should also know that the blood of Christ is not applied to all men without exception, is it? Look around you. Look around you in the world, and you know that it was not for all men without exception. That's why Christ said it is shed for many. He could just as well have said it was shed for all. But it was shed for many, he says. His blood was sufficient for all, of course. It was of infinite value, but he said many. It is shed on as many as God has chosen before the foundation of the world. It is shed on those who have been designated as vessels of mercy in Romans chapter 9. Now we have the closing of the ordinance. Jesus made a closing remark in verse 29. They had eaten the bread and drank the wine, and now the solemn ordinance is about to be closed. Usually the pastor makes a few closing remarks just before the completion of this ordinance. In this case, it was Jesus. Jesus said, "I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Basically, Jesus was saying, "I've given you this New Testament ordinance, and I've personally demonstrated how it should be done, and henceforth it is up to you. It is time for me to depart, and I won't participate in this ordinance until we meet in heaven someday." I think that's what he meant. Some think he meant when he was resurrected, perhaps they partook of this ordinance then. But I think it means in that eternal place. Some people think he would observe the ordinance with them immediately after his resurrection. But there's no hint that he did so. When we read the Gospels, we don't really see that he did that. So perhaps he means in eternity. You'll notice that they sang a hymn in verse 30. It's interesting here that they sang a hymn. This was a time of great suffering for Jesus. It was a time of exceeding sorrow for the disciples, it says, and yet they sang a hymn. Isn't that the great thing about the Christian life? Did you know that our suffering is but for a little while? Our sorrow is only for a moment, and then there will be great joy. A Christian can sing a hymn when his heart is breaking. When there's death in the family, a Christian can sing "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And Christ and the disciples lifted up their voices and sang a hymn. It says in verse 31 that they then went out into the Mount of Olives. This is where Jesus would be betrayed, you know. Jesus knew that Judas was bringing the soldiers. Perhaps they were on the way then. He could have confounded Judas and the soldiers. He could have run the other way. But instead, Jesus went out to meet them. This was the hour for which he came into the world. Also note that the garden in the Mount of Olives was where Jesus would often retire to pray. This perhaps was a favorite place of Jesus and the disciples. Perhaps it's good after observing the Lord's table if we go out into the Mount of Olives to pray, you see, and to meditate and to give thanks for the blood that was spilt for us. The prediction of the same shameful stumbling of the disciples comes next. Jesus knew. As they walked out into the Mount of Olives, Jesus revealed that every one of the disciples would stumble that night. Not one of them would remain when the soldiers came. This teaches us that we're very weak. Do you know that? Do you know that you're very weak? We think that we can follow Christ to the cross, but we can't. The cross is too much for us. The terror of it is too much. And Jesus said, every one of you will leave me. We need the blood of Christ to count for us, don't we? We can't go there. We need for His righteousness to count for us, because we can't do it. We think we'll follow Him to the end, but be careful. We're not as strong as Jesus. We think we'll never fall, but we depend on Him to keep us from falling. It was prophesied in the Old Testament that the shepherd would be smitten and the sheep would be scattered abroad and the disciples would be scattered on this night. Ah, but Jesus will bring the sheep back. If one goes astray, Jesus will leave the 99 and go and find the one. And if they all leave, He'll gather them again, you see. Jesus said, but after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Jesus said, you're all going to leave me, but I'll see you in Galilee later. He's a friend indeed, isn't He? Jesus said, you'll be scattered, but I promise you that we will meet again in Galilee. If you belong to Christ, the chances are that you too have wandered off on occasion. You've been scattered from the flock, but Jesus will go out and find you. And He promises that you will be with Him again. Peter argued with Jesus. He said, I'll never leave you. No, not under any circumstances will I leave you. And Jesus said, you will deny me three times this very night. And all the other disciples joined in with Peter. I won't leave you either, Jesus. Be careful. We need Him, don't we? We needed Him to die for us. We needed His blood to be shed because we're not able. But Jesus was able. Let His blood count for you, you see. Take and eat.